I'm going to do something a little different this morning. This is not going to be probably the normal sort of inspiring, great sermon that you hear from other speakers in chapel. And maybe that'll happen some more later this week, some of the things that go on. But instead, what I want to do this morning is I want to speak to us as a community, and I want to speak a little bit with my church consulting hat on. I've sort of narrowed the focus of my ministry as I'm getting to my midlife here, I guess you'd say, or past midlife as I turn 50 this year, and narrowed the focus of my ministry to leadership, and especially leadership in terms of healthy church, healthy organizations, healthy mission agencies. What does leadership health and organizational health look like as we move into the 21st century? And at least in the students that I teach, one of the big questions that comes up when we share a prayer request in class is pray for me in terms of knowing what the next step should be and what kind of ministry I should go into and where God wants to use me in the kingdom. So what I'm going to do today is a little bit risky, and that is I'm going to try to speak a little bit into the future, and that is what's going to happen in the 21st century. If Christ tarries and we make it through at least part of the 21st century before His return, what's going to be the shape of church and of mission and ministry in the 21st century? How is it going to be different? I came to Christ in the Jesus movement, a little past the halfway point in the 20th century, and have now been sort of tracking with Jesus since about 1970. And so I've sort of tracked through the last part of this century and tried to, you know, sort of be a disciple in my world. But you're inheriting a different world. You're inheriting a different world. And how are you going to do church? And how are you going to do missions? And what's the world going to look like? And is what we're teaching here at the school going to equip you for the world that you're moving into and facing? So I'm trying to sort of throw something out there for some dialogue within the community of the college and the graduate school and the seminary. And you may not agree with all that I say today, and you have my permission to disagree and to sort of push back and challenge and send me an email and ask questions, or to dialogue among yourselves and see where you come down on some of these things. But I want to start by looking at sort of a timeline of American history. I'm going to focus most of my comments, because I'm in no means even an expert, on the American church of about 380,000 Protestant congregations. I don't claim at all to be an expert. I'm constantly listening and learning. But to go beyond the United States is something I'm just barely touching a little bit of the iceberg. I have been able to do ministry with the house church in China. I've been in ministry in Russia a couple times, been in England, been in New Zealand, and trying to learn and see what God's doing in His church in some of those places. But I'm focusing my comments today primarily on the United States. If we were to make a timeline stretching from the early 1600s up through 2004, I would propose that there have been three waves of church planting within that timeline. And that the first wave, let's see how it's coming up here. Okay, good. The first wave I would call replication. From the early 1600s to 1800s, the driving value that governed much of church planting that took place in the United States was replication. Groups were trying, they were immigrating from all parts of Europe primarily, and coming in from England and Europe, and as they came in, they tried to plant churches and replicate a faith that they had either been persecuted for, or for some reason had felt constrained, or now felt a new freedom, but they wanted to express and bring with them their heritage. You see it in the fact that you had German-speaking Baptist, and you had Swedish Baptist, and we had all kinds of groups that their driving value was to replicate what they had known at home, all the way down even to architecture at times. The center of those churches would be confessions and written documents, and history was the driving value. They were trying to replicate something. Now, if you'll notice, that wave, while it crested, has not totally died out. If you see this far side of the line as being the present day, there is still some replication church planting going on in the United States today. I'll use my Korean brothers and sisters as an example. When Koreans come from South Korea into the U.S. and they are believers, they will plant churches. They're all over California. There's 15 or 20 in Atlanta. There's 5 or 6 here in Columbia. And these Korean churches, when they're first generation, they have the bell on the podium that they ring to mark when the prayer time ends. They do the services in Korea. They replicate church as they knew it and experienced it in Korea. They replicate it here in those first generation churches. And working with a couple of our doctoral students who are trying to do research and work in this area, one of the great challenges facing these first generation churches is what do we do with second and third generation that start to grow up here in America and want the services in English and want to and don't like to worship in the mother tongue. Sometimes the parents feel sort of rejected, though the young people are rejecting the faith, and yet they know that if they don't make some changes, that they will lose the second and third generation. So we still have some replication church planting going on, even here in the States, even now. But it's not the driving wave of church planting as it was back in the 1600s and the early 1700s. About the mid-1700s, and this is not rocket science here, this is sort of like gradual big forming of waves, but a second wave began to dominate in church planting in the United States. I call the second wave proclamation. Proclamation. Whitfield is a good example of an early pioneer in this movement. Whitfield laid the groundwork of preaching out away from the established church, preaching in vast open spaces to large crowds. He was the precursor of Moody and Billy Graham and others, Billy Sunday and others that were going to follow, the great evangelists. And the evangelists who preached outside of the traditional church, they were like the first wave in the United States of parachurch ministries. But these evangelists, in a sense, their influence and the way that they built their ministries began to shape the churches that were planted and established during that time. And so the churches adopted a proclamation model. Matter of fact, you may not know this, but Finney wrote a small handbook because he couldn't be in all the places that people wanted him to come and hold revival meetings. So he wrote a small handbook, and when he would hold a rally or a crusade or an evangelistic outreach in a given city, they would invite all the pastors from surrounding regions to come. And during the day, Finney would train the pastors in how to do evangelism and how to do evangelistic services. And the little handbook actually describes that a very creative way to have an evangelistic outreach in your community, since you can't bring Finney or a trained evangelist there, a gifted evangelist, is that you will create a new service that you've never had before in your church. You'll create a Sunday evening service, and it will be designed for the non-Christian, and it'll be just like that you bring people out to the tent to hear the evangelist, except now you can do it every week, and your believers can build relationships with non-believers in their community and bring them on Sunday evening, and you'll preach a clear evangelistic, Finney-driven, designed method. And that was when the church started having the come-forward invitation services. It started with the Sunday night seeker service in the 1800s. That defined a whole wave of church planting. That's just one example of a whole wave of church planting called the proclamation model. People come, they hear, they understand the message, and they believe the message and join the church. The public proclaiming of truth. The center value of those ministries, churches planted by a proclamation model, the center of that ministry was the pulpit. It was the preaching point. It was the declaration of truth. The idea was, if you can hear this message and understand it and then believe it, then you will be changed and you'll become a disciple of Jesus. Well, I don't want to in any way devalue the preaching of the gospel. But I believe that as a model of effective church planting in our world, and what the models of effective ministry are going to look like in the 21st century, that the proclamation model has peaked and is in decline. And that there is a third wave that probably started somewhere in the 1950s. There is a third wave that has been born and is just now starting to gain momentum. And I'll call this third wave incarnation. Incarnation. If the center of the replication model was confessions and creeds and historical and primarily written documents, and if the center of the proclamation model was a preached sermon, a declaration of truth, the center of the incarnation model is the army of lay people sitting in the seats of the church. they become the center of this new wave of church planting. And the leadership more and more shift into a role of coaching, or to use an Ephesians 4 word, of equipping the laity to live out the gospel in the world. A few years ago, I had a privilege to go to a meeting and sit in a room with a whole room full of what we call in the United States mega church pastors. Everybody in the room except for me was pastoring a church over 5,000. I think I was the only one sitting in the room who had not written a book and had it on the bestseller list. And if I started naming off names of the mega church pastors that were there, you'd recognize many of them. But when we were getting, it was at a hotel in Dallas where we had the meeting, and there were about 35 of us or so in the meeting, and we were sitting around tables for 2 days talking about how to do leadership development. But the first day, there were these two young men, I mean very young men, in their 20s, you know, come in, and they got on the real baggy pants, you know, that look like that they need some help holding them up, and just like my son wears, and they had different body parts pierced that were showing, and they had tattoos, and I thought they worked there at the hotel, that they, you know, did setup or something in the hotel, and because it was a little bit before the meeting started, and I thought, well, you know, I wonder what they're here for. Are they bringing the chalkboards in, or the overhead projector, or the PowerPoint or something, and then why are they hanging around? And you'd think the hotel would require their staff to, you know, dress a little better and look a little more professional. You know, it's a nice hotel. And then I found out these two guys were the pastoral team of a church of over 5,000. That church had been planted in a major urban city working with the large homosexual community. That 70% of their members were HIV positive. And that when some of the megachurch pastors were sharing about their 3-year process of taking a new believer and discipling them and helping them move into leadership and so forth and so forth, finally one of those guys spoke up about the second day as he sort of pulled his toboggan back a little bit and sort of spoke to the rest of us guys sitting around the tables. You know, I know that works for you in your place, that you can take 3 years to disciple somebody and train them into leadership. If I wait 3 years, most of them will be dead. And they'll already be in heaven. Is there any way to compress this somehow, to fast track it a little bit, so that these people get to really contribute and enjoy sharing what God's doing in their lives in the kingdom? And the room got quiet. Because most of the other mega church pastors there were all built on a proclamation model. And to be honest, we were stunned. We didn't know quite how to relate to these guys who were living out of the incarnational model of church planting. One of the best known models of the incarnational church planting model is in Little Rock, Arkansas. The church there, 5,000-6,000 people, the pastor got up on a Sunday morning and said, as of today, all of our small groups have been terminated. Now they had several hundred small groups, and as of that day they said, we've terminated and ended every small group in the church. We've already contacted our small group leaders, and every adult small group in this church has been disbanded. And we're going to take the next year and figure out how to do small groups more biblically. Because what they've become is a bunch of people sitting around in the room picking their spiritual navels and talking about inspirational truths. That's pretty close to a direct quote. And he said we're going to reform things. So basically what they did was they retrained a whole new group of small group leaders and relaunched their small group ministry over the next year. And the one ground rule that had to be true of every small group that church birthed was that they had to have an incarnational ministry written into their small group covenant. They were going to be doing tutoring at a school a couple of days a week after school. They were going to be working with Habitat for Humanity. They were going to be involved in prayer meetings down in state government. They were going to be incarnational and have a presence in their community, or you could not form a small group. They actually had about 30 pastoral staff at that point, interns and full-time staff. They kept offices for maybe 5 or 6 of those people at the church facility. The rest of them, they closed up their church offices and they rented them office space in different parts of Little Rock. So they said, look, we've got a bunch of people in state government, so we're going to go down there in the buildings right in the middle of state government, and we're going to put a couple of our pastoral staff there so that they can be there with the people, helping them live out their faith in that context. That's incarnational ministry. I think it's the exploding way that God is going to make the truth of the gospel visible through the church living it out. Someone asked Lyle Schaller a couple of years ago, one of the leading church consultants in the United States, Dr. Schaller, where are the most effective models of churches for the 21st century? And he said, I don't know. To be honest with you, I don't think they exist yet. The most effective models of church in the 21st century will have to be planted in the 21st century. Perhaps one of the greatest weaknesses that we have done with the proclamation model of church is that somehow we have neutered the American church so that out of the 380,000 Protestant congregations, very few of them ever think of having babies and planting other churches and multiplying themselves to reach other target groups and people. The American church is much more like a sterile mule than it is to be the biblical model of a multiplying, ever-propagating, multiplying organism. And the incarnational model is built around the fact that the church will multiply itself and that that's a core value driving it, that we will move into the world, not to be of the world, but we will multiply organically within the world. Now, how are we going to do that? I don't know. That's your problem. You better figure it out. Because it's the 21st century, and I'm a 20th century Christian, and I may not be able to come up with the answers. But you know what? The students that I teach and the ones of you that I've gotten to know, I believe that God's Spirit working within you with solid foundation of biblical truth will have the answers. Christ is still building His church. The gates of hell cannot stand against what God is doing on this planet. And He does want to create this new wave of what I call the Book of James churches, where churches are saying, don't just tell me about the faith, watch us live it out in radical ways. Now, what does that look like? Well, I just want to touch in the book of Romans, if you would. Turn to the last part of the book of Romans, Romans 12 through 16. And I want to quickly introduce to you, and I'm just going to do this sort of introductory. When we say incarnational, what do we mean? When we use the term incarnational, can we let Scripture begin to shape what it means to be incarnational, to be taking on flesh in the world, to be making the power of the gospel visible in the world, the way Christ did Himself when He became the incarnation of the living God and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then He said, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. So what is incarnational? Well, this is just introductory, not exhaustive, but maybe it'll prime your pump to read your New Testament and maybe just a fresh angle on it. I'm limiting myself primarily to the book of Romans, the last part, 12 through 16, where in a large urban context, very cross-cultural, multicultural type ministry of all kinds of mixes of Jews and Gentiles and Romans had formed a body of Christ. And where Paul has driven home how desperately sinful they are and desperately need a Savior, that they're falling short of that Savior. And then he pointed them to salvation in that Savior and then sanctification, which is the work of the Spirit to make them like their Savior. And then 12 through 16, what does it look like when you, becoming like Christ, live out your faith in the world? That's the last part of the book. How does these incarnational, saved, being sanctified sinners, what do they look like when they live out their faith? That's Romans 12 through 16. How do they relate it to government that opposes them? How do they relate it to their enemies who are persecuting them? How do they relate it to those who are racially or ethically different from them? How do they live out their faith? Not how they talk about their faith, not how they speak about their faith, how they live it out. Five characteristics, the first one being, Paul describes them as being joyful. Joyful. He describes them as being joyful. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, he's been talking about the eating and drinking problems and conflict within the church. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I just want to camp out on that word joy a little bit. Whenever I'm around Christians who to me are contagious and are incarnational, and other people are being drawn toward Jesus through them, they're joyous people. They're joyous people. You know, this word joy is used over 56 times in the New Testament. And there are two primary ways it's used. Over 40 of the occurrences have to do with people receiving joy from Jesus. That the king that God Himself wants to make us joyous. That God is into joy. He's into rejoicing. He is a joy God. Scripture says, Jesus, filled with joy. Jesus says, I want to take my joy and see it made complete in them. God is into joy. I know some of us weren't raised with that image of God, but that's the biblical view of God. That's why C.S. Lewis entitled his biography of his conversion, Surprised by Joy. The second way that joy is used in the New Testament, primarily, there's over 10 occurrences of this, is it's used in the context of persecution and trouble. Persecution and trouble. Jesus says such things as this. When you're persecuted and your hide is being nailed to the wall, in Luke 6 he says, rejoice and leap for joy. Is that your first response? It's not always my first knee-jerk response. But that's the response of incarnational Christians. And Jesus says, you want to know how you get there? In John 16 he says, you get there viewing joy like a birth. And he says, every birth goes through a labor, a grieving, a painful labor. But he said, just as the death, his own death on the cross, parallels the resurrection, and he parallels it to a woman's labor, and then the celebration of the birth of the child. That's the principle, my friends, of incarnational ministry. You see, when I'm around incarnational Christians, I was working with a fellow Sunday, and we had a long conversation about some crack addicts that he's working with. And we were trying to talk through how to help them with some areas. And as we were working through, we rejoiced over one guy who had come to Christ recently and then had fallen back into crack addiction. And so we were thinking about how can we help him to maintain and draw on the strength of God and the power of the gospel in that area of his life. And as we're working through that together, one of the things that impressed me was that my brother is waiting. He and his wife are spending hours, and they're in waiting deeply into these people's lives that they're working with. It's not just sort of something that they show up for a field ed assignment for an hour and then don't think about it again until the next week. It is part of their life. They're pouring out their life. And you would think that would make them exhausted, tired, fatigued, non-joyous people. It's just the opposite. Matter of fact, Paul describes this kind of joy as being the joy of resurrection life. The joy of life. You see, the world tends to equate joy with lazy boy and comfort and ease. But as typical with Scripture, Scripture tends to trip things upside down and say, nope, God's kingdom has a totally different system to work differently. And you will find out that it's really true. God's system is much more true than the world's system. The world says you find joy in a lazy boy with a remote control in your hand. Jesus says you find joy in that laboring in life with people and then seeing God give birth through you in spiritual life and power in people's lives. And it's going to be messy, and at times it's going to be hurting, and at times it's going to be painful, but you're simply going to know my grace and my strength even more in your weakness. And there you will find joy. Secondly, they're enduring. Joyful, enduring incarnational people. Never lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. The thing that impresses me about incarnational Christians is they keep the light on. They're not just flash in the pan. But they consistently are pouring in over a long term. They establish presence where there are areas of great need. They don't just fly in, dump some gospel tracts, and fly back out. But they are incarnationally pouring themselves out and wedding themselves to those people. And it's over a long period of time. And that may be one of the greatest challenges that some of you of your generation face. And that some of you have lived in a world so much of short-term commitments or not making commitments and keeping all of your options open, that one of the greatest challenges is going to be for the power of the gospel to enable you to endure and to make long-term commitments that are essential to incarnational ministry. My friends, there is a place for short-term missions, but the Great Commission will not be fulfilled with short-term missions. The Great Commission will be fulfilled with incarnational Christians immersing themselves in the hard, painful work of absorbing the language and the culture and the heart of a people till those people see Jesus. coming through your flesh. That's the challenge, but also the exciting opportunity to have to draw deeper and deeper on resources that only God can supply. Because not only are they joyful, not only are they enduring, but they're also sacrificial. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Can you imagine what that would have looked like in the Roman Empire? To be going through the streets of Rome and looking for people in need and practicing hospitality with them. In a culture where people who were considered in any form defective, that it was better to drown them or burn them or throw them in the outskirts of the town in an isolated place. And in that world, God says, not my church. My church will not throw people in the trash. My church will find people in need and will practice hospitality. And hospitality at its core is listening to people. Listening to people. I love, again, this upside-down world that God offers us to live in. 2 Corinthians 8:2, talking about the Macedonian Christians. He says, out of their most severe trials, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty whetted up great generosity. You know, one of the things that I cannot get over is that the church that I attend, that the treasurer has come up to me two or three times because he knows I teach out here, and we have several students, poor students, you know, coming to our church. And a watchword sometimes with churches I talk to here in Columbia is, well, we're really glad to have the CIU students, but you know, we know that they don't have any money, they can't give much, and so we've got to try to have enough financial base and everything to sustain everything. And yet the treasurer tells me that the largest gifts that our little church that's 5 years old, the largest gifts we've had in our 5 years have been from CIU students. In some cases, over thousands of dollars. And I've just been overwhelmed and shocked. Didn't know their names. He didn't want me to know. I didn't want to know. But encouraged by a principle that I've seen over and over and over again. When people are receiving great life and joy from God, then they enjoy pouring it out on others. And it's not saying, I ought to do this or I have to do this. They're not even that conscious that it's of great effort. They just do it. It just seems to flow from them. And that's what's so fun being around this community and seeing God growing and working that kind of a spirit into you. And that's the spirit of incarnational ministry. It's joyful, it's enduring, it's sacrificial, and it's unconditionally loving. Unconditionally loving. It blesses those who persecute. It blesses and does not curse. It rejoices with those who rejoice. It mourns with those who mourn. You live in harmony with one another. You're not proud, but you're willing to be associated. Romans 12:16. Associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Another way of saying it is this way. Jesus is saying, love is the truth of the gospel made visible for even a lost person to see. You see, you may not be able to get a lost person to read the Bible with you, and you may not be able to get a lost person to even go see the Passion movie, although I hope many of them will. But you know, it's real hard for a lost person to not see you when you're working around them and walking around them and living around them every day. And the first truth that God may use to draw people towards Him, that the Spirit used to convict them that this is truth, is when they say there's something different in that person's life. I don't know what it is. I had a little bit of church when I was a kid, and then I left it for all the hypocrites and da-da-da-da, and all the excuses. But they can't get away from what they see in the life of an incarnational Christian. The unconditional love and caring, the accepting spirit. The media likes to paint Christians, and there are some of them out there, unfortunately, on the extreme, as being harsh and judgmental and ungracious. But we consistently hear testimonies of the opposite. That incarnational believers are the most powerful force in our culture. Matter of fact, I worked as a volunteer for the Heart Association several years ago. And one of the national leaders of the Heart Association, when they came through speaking at one of our meetings, they said, you want to know where to get your volunteers? From the conservative churches. Because he said, they really care about people. And that really struck me, that many of the volunteers that are even serving in the community and in nonprofit organizations, they're viewed as being compassionate because it's Christ in them producing that fruit of compassion. And finally, it's service in Jesus' name. Romans 15. You follow Christ so that one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joyful, enduring, sacrificial, unconditionally loving service. Joyful, enduring, sacrificial, unconditional loving service. I believe that that will be the heart of the church planting wave, at least in the United States, if not around the world. And I just invite you, join me. Start praying for the Spirit of God to produce this kind of fruit in your life. Give up looking for shortcuts. Burn your lazy boy. This is not a time for games. This is a time to grab what to us may feel like a squirt gun and charge the gates of hell. We have nothing to fear because we are the people who've been told that we can stand before the living God, and not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. We can look into the face of the living God and have nothing to fear. If we have nothing to fear of God, Paul says in Romans, you have nothing to fear of anything else in creation. We have nothing to lose. For us, death is not a wall, it's a door. And we have nothing to lose. So join me. I don't know what it's going to cost us, but it's going to cost you more than just playing games of church and babysitting Christians. But being the body of Christ, invading your world, is an adventure worth giving it all. You will actually see Christ tearing down the darkness and the gates of hell, and you will see the power of the gospel and be caught up in it with God's power in you. Let's pray. Spirit of God, if anything that I've shared today aligns with your heart and with biblical truth, would you please seal it and help us to keep it? If anything that I've said today is of my own flesh and my own energy of trying to look into the future and guess, then I pray that you would expose it. Lord Jesus, I want to receive from you a heart of joy. And I ask it for my brothers and sisters in Christ as well. A joyous, enduring, sacrificing, unconditionally loving service in the name of our King for your glory. Amen.